Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. And if you would be so kind as to come with me to Matthew chapter 16 and make your way to verse 24, for our text this evening is Matthew 16, verse 24 through to the end of 27. I've entitled my sermon this evening, Winning by Losing. And I would like to begin by quoting something to us from one of my favorite books in my little library. It is a book that was given to me by a dear sister in Christ in this church family, and I truly treasure it. It is the Puritan prayer and devotional book, and it is a compilation of Puritan prayers and thoughts and devotions that they were encouraged to put down onto paper as they fellowshiped with the Lord and have now been collated into a book. No, I don't quote their prayers or anything, but it is a wonderful encouragement on a day-by-day basis to open this little book up and to read one of their devotional thoughts that they had or one of the prayers that they used to settle in their hearts. Because these were men who truly knew what it was to walk humbly with the Lord and before all men. I want to share with you from that book an excerpt which I would like to read as follows. Beginning, and I quote, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but I see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that is to give, it is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. End quote. That's a beautiful setting for us. And I wanted to begin this way because my sermon is from the passage before us, Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. And I have already told you it's entitled Winning by Losing. And our text strikes a death blow to the self-centered false gospels that are so popular in contemporary Christianity. Our text, my friends, leaves no room for the gospel of getting in which God is considered to be some genie that you just rub a bottle and, hey presto, all your wishes are answered. It closes the door on the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It undermines the gospel of self-esteem, of self-love, and of high self-image, which seems to pervade our society and many of our churches. To come to Jesus Christ is to receive and to keep on receiving. But Jesus, through his direct instruction during his earthly ministry upon the earth, and also through his apostles in the rest of the New Testament scriptures, he repeatedly makes it clear that there must be a cross before there is a crown, and that there must be suffering before there is glory, and there must be sacrifice before there is reward. You see, the heart of the Christian life And the truth about becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is giving before gaining. It is losing before winning. But just as that teaching runs contrary to much of the popular quasi-Christianity that we find about us today, you have to know that Jesus' teaching also ran contrary to the Judaic teaching of his day. Like most of the fellow Jews, even the 12 disciples at one time were troubled because their expectation of the Messiah was that he would come, he would throw off the Roman yoke of bondage that they were all under. Their expectation was that the Messiah would come and he would dethrone the Herods, who were a quasi-rule over them. Their establishment, or rather their thinking of the Messiah, was that at his first advent, he would come, he would establish his kingdom upon the earth in all of its glory. And so therefore, it was difficult for them to reconcile Jesus' teaching about humility, about sacrifice and self-giving, because such teaching didn't match their picture of a regal Messiah whom they expected. And what's more, in addition to his teaching about humility and sacrifice and self-giving, Jesus also forbade his disciples to act like vice-regents of a mythical Messiah. They were not to go and proclaim him as they thought the Messiah should be proclaimed. Yet, his disciples, and even the crowds who were witness to his works and his teachings, they knew that that could not be explained humanly, and that everything Jesus was doing was the work of God. And so, they finally, especially the 12, including Judas, came to recognize him as the Messiah, albeit he didn't fit their understanding of what the Messiah should look like. They did not fully comprehend the teaching of Jesus, and the picture that Jesus painted for them is actually seen in the way in which Peter harshly rebukes the Lord Jesus Christ. In just the few verses before that we looked at last week, where Peter says to him, after Jesus has said, "I must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day," Peter, look at verse 22 of Matthew 16, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." You see, his picture of the Messiah and that which Jesus was teaching him, those were two opposing thoughts in his mind. So Peter wasn't alone in this. And that's why Jesus Christ then begins to teach his disciples. Verse 24, Matthew chapter 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." What is before the disciples and even before us tonight is something that we all struggle with, just as those disciples struggled with. And here it is: that it is impossible for God, whether incarnate in his Son or whether living in the hearts of believers as is today, to it's impossible for God to come into the midst of an anti-God society and expect there be no hostility, and expect that there be no violent reaction, and expect that there be no opposition, no oppression. Because, my friends, when holiness meets unholiness, there is a violent reaction. Jesus teaches this truth by first putting to them a principle, then he discusses a paradox, and then he finally closes our section tonight with a parousia. Parousia is a Greek word for something that is revealed and is brought into the open again. It's in relation to his second coming. So I invite you to follow me now on those 3 points. We will look first at the principle that Jesus teaches in verse 24. In verses 25 and 26, we're going to see the paradox that Jesus sets before his disciples. But then we will close with the parousia in verse 27. So in verse 24, let me read it for us again. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There is a principle that Jesus is teaching. When Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me," they would have been very mindful about the time when Jesus called them at the very first instance. When Peter called them away from the work that they were doing. When a few of them who were the disciples of John the Baptist, because of the testimony of John the Baptist, left him and actually began to follow Jesus Christ. They would be very mindful of this. If anyone wishes to come after me, they had done this. It was a sad day for Zebedee and Sons Fishing Incorporated, because his sons left him for the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew what it was to come after him. They would have been very mindful of it. But I want us to say that Jesus isn't only teaching and talking about those who were his disciples. If anyone wishes to come after me, that's not just a statement to the 12. I say that because if you want to hold your finger here, you're welcome to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8 and verse 34. Just in that one verse, we're given an inkling, we're given another brief, as it were, as to what is happening at the time that Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." Because in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and in verse 34, we read, "And he," Jesus Christ, "summoned the crowd," look at this carefully, or listen to this carefully, "summoned the crowd with his disciples, and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" I wanted to bring that verse to our minds to show you and I that when Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me," he's not just talking to the 12 disciples. By extension, he's talking to the crowd. And by extension, he is talking to the saved believer in this day, and even the one who is yet to turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the unbelievers gathered in the crowd, if you come back with me to Matthew chapter 16, even the unbelievers who were gathered in the crowd, the words, "Come after me," that would have resonated with them, because that would imply an initial surrender at the new birth in Christ. When a person comes to Christ for salvation, it's simply this: the old life of sin is exchanged for a new life of righteousness. And it's the work of God. It is not the work of you and I. So whether a believer who is already in Christ or one who is coming to Christ for the first time, Jesus' teaching is the same. He reminds his audience that the principle of winning by losing involves self-denial, cross-bearing and loyal obedience. Let me deal with the first, self-denial. You see, the principle that Jesus sets before the crowd and before his 12 disciples is there has to be a self-denial. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. So what does this all entail? A person who is not willing to deny himself or herself cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, the word deny is from the Greek word which actually means to completely disown. In other words, to utterly separate oneself from someone. Do you know it's this very same word that Jesus used to describe what Peter's reaction would be following the arrest of Jesus Christ in the garden at Gethsemane? This is the same word that Jesus warned Peter, you will deny me before the cock crows three times. You see, that's exactly the kind of denial a believer is to make in regard to himself or herself. They are to utterly disown themselves. He or she is to refuse to acknowledge the self of the old man. Jesus' words could be understood as something like this. Let him who chooses to come after me refuse any association and companionship with their past self. You see, self-denial is not only one thing that characterizes a person when he or she is coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it characterizes the one who has come to Christ and is now exhorted to live a faithful and an obedient life with Christ. Paul, I love the way he says it. This life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the one who died and gave his life for me that I might have life. So there has to be a self-denial. Another thing that the Lord Jesus Christ sets before his disciples and the crowd, not only if you desire to come after me, you must deny yourself, but you are to be cross-bearing. You are to take up his or her cross. You see, cross-bearing is this. We have to remember and we have to understand. Crucifixion didn't only occur with the advent of the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, by the time the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the Romans had perfected it as being a way of execution to something of an art. And there had been hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions across the Roman Empire, and in particular in the Middle East, by the Roman authorities in order to subjugate those who they were now dominant over. It was very much an instrument of Rome for the execution of their enemies. It was a symbol of torture and death. But here's the thing. What's more, when someone was being taken to be crucified, when they had been arrested by the Roman authorities and were now being taken to that place of crucifixion, which wasn't always on a hill, and by the way, I don't think and don't see that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a hill. He was crucified by the way. And in fact, that was the Roman way. It was so that people passing through and going from one place to another as they go about their normal course of their daily events would pass by this graphic example. Disobey Rome, this is your end. And the fact is that the one who had been now sentenced to death by crucifixion, as they were being taken away, they knew there was no coming back from this. There was no appeal. There was no opportunity for them to return once again to their loved ones and be restored into a place of fellowship with them. There was no longer going to be any family meal where they were present. There was no longer going to be any time of companionship where they were present. They knew they were going to die. There's no coming back from death. That's the symbol that Jesus Christ is trying to paint. For the disciple of Jesus Christ to take up his or her cross, it is to be willing to begin that march unto death. I'm thankful for the way Paul exhorts the Corinthians to be mindful. They are a fragrance. The believer in Christ is a fragrance. He or she is a fragrance of Christ. To one, the fragrance and aroma of death. To the other, the fragrance and aroma of life. Oftentimes, we get that all mixed up. We think that the fragrance of aroma of life that we as a believer are to give out is a fragrance of aroma and life to other believers. But actually, it's not. I am to give out to you as the believer, as a brother or sister in Christ, you ought to get from me a fragrance of death. Now you know why I have body odor. Now I'm only kidding. Okay. But the reason that I am to give out a fragrance of death is that you ought to see myself denying myself ungodliness and worldly lusts and looking for that blessed hope of the soon return of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The aroma, the fragrance of life that I am to give to the unbeliever is that whilst they see me in the midst of a fiery trial, whilst they recognize I am going through a difficulty, I am immovable and steadfast in my hope and in my faith and abounding about in the love and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they will ask, Tiny, give an account for this hope that lies within you. And I will, with meekness and with gentleness, give an account of the hope that lies within me, should they ask. My friends, to take up your cross, let's understand, it is not some mystical level of selfless, deeper spiritual life. It also has no reference to the common trials and hardships that we encounter in our day-to-day, daily grind of life because we live in a fallen world. It has got absolutely nothing to do with your perhaps having an unsaved husband. That is not your cross to bear. It has got nothing to do with you perhaps having an unsaved wife. That is not a cross to bear. That is a witness and testimony to give. It has got nothing to do with having a nagging wife. It's got nothing to do with having a domineering mother-in-law. No, she's not your cross that you bear. To take up one's cross is not to have to grapple with a physical hardship or a handicap, and even perchance a suffering of an illness which is incurable and will culminate, should the Lord tarry a while, in your walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But even in that instance, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because of anything that you've done? No. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died the death that you and I ought to die. And in His shed blood is found and recognized the forgiveness of sin. Every trespass against us is wiped away. You see, to come to Jesus Christ is to take up one's cross. And it's this. It's to be willing to be found, choosing to be in His service, choosing to suffer the indignities and pain, and perhaps, yes, even death, even martyrdom, by being a witness and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings us to the third thing. of what it is that Jesus is teaching by way of a principle. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must firstly deny himself. That's that word where you want no association with your past self. You deny yourself to the extent that Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He even went as far as to curse so that he would not be identified as being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. To come after Jesus Christ means that you would take up your cross. It means to be willing to recognize that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have said your goodbyes to your past life. There is no coming back to that past life. There is that wonderful illustration that I heard preached at a man on the occasion of his ordination into the gospel ministry, whereby the example of Elisha, when he had the mantle of Elijah thrown upon him, and he said, well, let me just first of all take care. And Elijah said, I'm not here to burden you. Elisha came under the conviction, and he did what? He slaughtered the oxen that were towing or pulling his plow. He used the plow as the timber to actually offer the sacrifice on. Why would he do all of that? There was no going back to him being a farmer. Before him was a new path. It was to be a prophet of the Lord, the only true and living God. My friends, when you and I turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no going back to anything in our past life. Not a thing. But then the third principle that Jesus brings about, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross and follow me. That's the third example that Jesus says by way of his principle. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, the Greek word here has nothing to do with you and I just giving a mental assent to the truths that we find in God's Word. It has nothing to do with you and I thinking that we can just enter and carry on this life with a little bit of God speak spattered into our day-to-day living. To follow Christ is something completely different. It's more than just words. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of a loyal obedience. The word follow speaks to an embrace of everything that Jesus Christ has declared himself to be. Of everything that Jesus Christ has declared he has done, is doing, and will yet do. It is to fully embrace every aspect of his teaching to a way of godliness and a testimony of a surrendered life. It is every embrace of every single commandment given. It's why Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, and we dealt with this in past weeks, let me remind you, when he's rebuking people and he's saying to them, not everyone who says to me, when they enter into the kingdom of heaven, when they say to me, Lord, Lord, I will say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. The literal rendition of the Greek in that text in Matthew chapter 7 is something along the lines of this. You who think that I have given you no law, you who act as if I have given you no command to obey, that's what it is to practice lawlessness. The believer in Christ is not called to that life. The follower of Jesus Christ, to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, is submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ that becomes a pattern of their life. And that's why Jesus, after setting the principle before his disciples, after setting the principle before his crowd, he then sets for us and them a paradox. Look at verses 25 and 26. The teaching of Jesus in the principle that he has just made ushers in a paradox. And what might seem a complex statement on the face of it is actually very simple. Let me read it for us. Verse 25. For, in other words, because. If you're going to take up your, if you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Why? Because, or for, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, the Lord is saying that whoever lives only to save his or her earthly life, whoever lives only to save his or her physical life, who only lives for the ease and comfort and acceptance that the world will afford, then the outcome of that is the result will be a loss of his or her opportunity for eternal life. On the contrary, though, Jesus is teaching, whoever is willing to give up his or her earthly, worldly life and to suffer and, if necessary, die for the Lord's sake, they will find eternal life. Every person has a choice. He or she can go for it now and lose it forever, or he or she can forsake it now and gain it forever. That's the paradox that Jesus is setting before. He is not teaching salvation by works, as we will see when we get to the parousia in verse 27. He is not advocating that you can make things right by yourself. What he is advocating, what he is teaching, is that a true disciple of Jesus Christ is willing to pay whatever the price of faithfulness to the Lord requires. If it requires your losing your job, that's the price to pay. If it requires your losing a lifelong treasured friendship, that's the price to pay. If it requires your being ostracized by your family because of your faith and belief in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's the price to pay. What would it be like for someone to possess the whole world, which lasts only until the Lord is going to destroy it with fire? What would it be like if that was your goal? Well, could I put to you, if that were you and I, and that were our desire, you and I would be like a dead man walking who temporarily owned everything, but who owned nothing in eternity. If you and I sought the riches of this world, we might have it for a season. But my friends, because of who we are, death stalks each one of us. And as many a preacher has said before me, you don't find any trailers hitched to a hearse. You don't find, with the exception of the Tutankhamuns of this world, being buried with your treasures. And even then, the chances are it'll get robbed by grave robbers. Jesus reinforced the paradox of winning is losing by posing a question. What's it going to be like if you could possess the whole world but lose your soul? That, my friend, is a dreadful thought. For there are two things upon this earth. There are two things in God's creation which are eternal. Firstly, it's His Word. God's Word is eternal. Why? John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ, if I could really boil it down for us. But God's Word is eternal. It will never falter, it will never fail, it will never be dispensed with. The second thing that is eternal is man's soul. We are not eternal as in the sense that we are without beginning. Each one of us has a beginning. But let me tell you, our souls will live in one of two places forever. Either in sweet fellowship by that crystal sea with none other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself, and in the company of every blessed saint throughout the ages, or we will end our days throughout eternity living in a godless eternal place called hell, under torment where the worm never dies. To abandon everything in this world for the sake of Christ is to be rich unto eternity. Let me hasten to add, my friends, God never promised you and I earthly riches, but he assures us of heavenly riches and heavenly blessings. And I want to once again testify before our Lord, who is that witness, that unseen witness in our midst right now, and to you, one day when you and I go and meet with one another at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we will put back the crowns that he gives us at that bema seat, and we will lay it back at his feet, and we will testify it was all of him, it was none of us. I am going to take great delight in pointing out to you the treasures that you have raised up for yourself because of your being the encourager in Christ to my heart and my life that you are. Do not grow weary in well-doing. God is using you mightily in my life, despite who I am. So that brings us to the parousia. We have seen a principle set for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to follow him? There are three aspects to that principle. Deny yourself, you be prepared to embark upon this walk of death, and what's more, follow him. Embrace him and everything that he has declared without question. There is a paradox. The world's going to say you are crazy. Your flesh is going to crave to live for the here and now. God says, no, don't do that. Set your heart and your affections on that which is above, where Jesus Christ is seated, where thieves cannot break through and steal. And to give the example that this is surely coming to that end, where you will receive your reward, I want to close with the parousia in verse 27. Jesus declares, why do you understand, or why is it important that you understand winning by losing? Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with it. Sorry, I'm adding. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay. Another word is recompense every man according to his deeds. You see, the word parousia is a noun form of a Greek verb which means to come. It's the Greek verb that says come. In other words, appear. It's a phrase often used in the New Testament and mostly in the context of a reference to Christ's second coming. And interestingly, this is the first time that we encounter this word, for the Son of Man is going to come, the Son of Man is going to parousia. This is the first time that we encounter this word in the New Testament. It's the first time that it is used. And the truth is this, my friends, a day of judgment is coming. And that's what Jesus is reminding his disciples and the multitude of the people gathered in his presence on the day that he teaches this truth. In essence, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, there is coming a day when I, to the glory of God the Father, and in the company of his angels, will say, there is a believer. I can tell by his works because they are a product of my Holy Spirit. And there is an unbeliever. Notice my finger dropped rapidly. So, Alma, we're not picking on you. We love you. You're a believer. There is an unbeliever. I can tell by his works that they are the product of his flesh. That's what Jesus is teaching. See, nothing is hidden from God. Those whose works are pleasing to the Lord, and those who, by God's sovereign grace and power, have trusted in Christ as their Savior, and while denying self, they have taken up their crosses and followed Him, by God's sovereign grace and power, that invitation to salvation, that work which He begins in the life of the one who surrenders all, leads to being a disciple of the coming King. And what's more, it's available to all. Two things are eternal, as I have said: the Word of God and man's soul. Where will yours spend eternity? I pray in the very presence of none other than the true and living God Himself, in the company of people who, by God's grace and mercy, have in like manner trusted in Him to the uttermost, having been forgiven to the uttermost of their sin. So, winning is by losing. This world can only offer riches which will lose. The Lord Jesus Christ offers riches eternal. That's the teaching that He wanted to instill into the hearts and lives of His believers. Why? Because when holiness meets unholiness, there is a violent reaction. You and I, my friends, we live behind enemy lines. Yet we are equipped and we are blessed to go and testify of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, Him risen and Him soon coming in the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the moment that has been ours to once again remind ourselves there is a call that You've made upon our lives to be holy, for You are holy. I want to thank You for the privilege of understanding what it means to take up our cross. But I also want to thank You for helping us to understand what it means to follow You. Lord, if I consider my own life, and with so diverse a body of people bowed before You in prayer at this moment, undoubtedly there are times of great regret where we know we have not followed You as You have exhorted us to, as You have shown us to. We have grieved Your Holy Spirit in that we have been found disobedient. We have quenched Him when we have not availed ourselves of Your eternal truths, Your Word, and where we have not taken Your Word and hidden it in our hearts that we would not sin against You. But thank You once again for the reminder, as Paul encouraged the Philippian believers, we do not look behind, but now we look forward, and for that upward and expectant call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So help us to go forth with a renewed vigor and a renewed love for You, that we might serve You better and that we might love You more than when we first walked in this evening. I ask and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.